Well, from interrupting the prayer to sound asleep on my shoulder, that's where Elliot has been. So, hey, it's interesting this week. I got a text message that kind of a joke from one of our church members. They'd been with some other church members, and they texted me, and they said, "Hey, Pastor, would you find a way in your introduction to mix in the word squirrel?" And I'll be honest, I saw the text, it came while I was doing some prep work, and I forgot about the text until about half an hour ago when they said, "Hey, what do you think? Are you gonna be?" And my first thought was, there's no way on earth I can work the word squirrel into any part of the sermon today. There's no squirrels there. And then it hit me, and sometimes you have an illustration and then God in providence gives you an opportunity to make it even better. Then it hit me, the wildest thing. Because here's what I was going to tell you for the opening illustration was I remember being in college in 2009. I was staying there at DBU for the summer as an RA, and a new Pixar movie had just come out. And that's back when you just went and saw the Pixar movie because it was going to be good. Well, you didn't know what it was or what it wasn't. It just was going to be good. So me and some friends load up and we drive to go see the newest Pixar movie, which happens to be the movie Up. And some of y'all who are really shrewd are now realizing the connection. But we went to go see the movie Up, and if you've never seen the movie Up, what you need to know is when you sit down, you need to be prepared that in the first 10 minutes in the opening introduction of the movie, you are going to experience every possible human emotion. You're going to experience the highest of highs and the sweetest of childhood romance that spurns into a wonderful marriage, and you are going to have it all come crashing down and be devastated, and you're going to go from laughing to smiling to weeping all in 10 minutes. And you're going to finish that introduction having thought that the story was going to focus on one character, and you get to the end and you realize, no, the story's actually about a whole different character. And after the introduction, you find that the story begins from a place of utter despair and heartbrokenness. And that is really what is going to happen as we walk through the beginning of the book of Ruth today. Now, the irony and the reason I say squirrel is because if you're familiar with the movie Up, one of the lighthearted gags is one of the characters that comes along later is a dog that has this little box that allows him to talk instead of bark. And the dog gets distracted all the time. And whenever the dog gets distracted, he'll be in the middle of conversing and he goes, "Squirrel." So to those who asked me to work squirrel in, God in his providence had me use an example from Up where squirrel is the catchword. So now we laugh, but there's a reason I'm using that term, because specifically as we come to the intro of Ruth today, we are going to see the highest of highs, the lowest of lows. And in the background, we are going to begin to watch as God in his providence, in his sustaining and moving and working out of his plan throughout all of creation, begins to spin things in motion that we'll only become fully aware of when we get to the end. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you say, "Pastor, where is the book of Ruth?" Grab a Bible, and if you open to the front, you've got Genesis, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We come to the book of Ruth, and we don't actually know that the author of Ruth never states their name. There's various individuals who are believed throughout history to have written it, but we don't know exactly who wrote it. We're also not told when precisely it was written. There's arguments for an earlier date during the reign of Solomon, for a middle date maybe during the reign of Josiah, or a later date even after the Babylonian exile. What we do know is we do know that it was written to the people of God, and that when you get through all of it, you recognize that there is at least a focus on God's greater working. We find a deeply personal story about utterly average people that will ultimately concern much greater things unknown to any of the characters we see in the story. Here's what it says, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now here's what we're told off the bat. We're given some context for when this story is going to take place. First it says, in the days of the judges. Now the writer and the audience who would originally read this book, they were obviously familiar with this unique period of history in the nation of Israel. They were detached from it. They were themselves not living in those days, but they were familiar that there was a period of time when the judges reigned. You might ask, well, what were those days like? Well, I would invite you to look one page earlier at the last verse of the book of Judges. The last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, summarizing the entirety of the book, says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and there's several levels to that. There literally was no king. The book of Judges and the story and history contained within was before there was a ruler of the Jewish people. So there was no king to give an example of righteousness and to call the people to righteousness. But not only that, the irony is, even in the book of Judges, the people of God have a king. It's God. But his kingship and his rule was not honored. No, instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. To set the story of Ruth in the days when the judges governed means to set it in a place where sinfulness, where paganism, where anarchy all reign. It's a time of hopelessness, of painfulness. It's a day when there was often threat of war and real battles, where the economy was tanking, where in society there was danger everywhere you looked, where officials were corrupt, where the news was always bad and despair reigned. It says, now it came about in the days of the judges. Now it also would tune us in. If you and I were the original readers and familiar with the rest of the Old Testament, we would note that that phrase, now it came about, is similar to when you and I hear today, once upon a time. Once upon a time, and we start to fill in the gap from there. When it says, now it came about, that phrase is used multiple times in Scripture, but it is always followed by, now it came about in the days of King fill in the blank. This is the only instance where a king is not mentioned. So you and I would initially, when we pick up this book as the original readers, we would have expected and anticipated a king. Good or bad, right? A king. But it's not a king. Instead, no, it's set in the days where there was no king, when God's kingship was not honored, when anarchy and hopelessness reigned. And in that time, it says there was a famine in the land. Now, in fairness to the text just says there was a famine in the land. Now, the land could be all of the land of Israel. The land could just be that land there in Bethlehem. It's somewhat broad based on the fact that a certain man would leave Bethlehem and go to Moab, a nation that was very hostile to the people of God. It would seem to imply that likely the famine covered most of the land of Israel. Now, it's an interesting little hint because in the days of the judges, we know Israel frequently would walk in idolatry, would despise the rule of God, and God would in some way, shape, form, or fashion bring about and allow disaster, which would bring his people back to a place of repentance. And one of those ways that God would bring disaster, going back to the original covenant, going back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, one of those ways was to break their pride of power, to make their sky like iron and their earth like bronze. For their land not to yield its produce and the trees of the land not to yield their fruit. It was to withhold the rains and cause a famine on the land. And that seems to be what the author is hinting at, that there is, in the days of the judges, the people are not walking rightly with God, and God has allowed and brought on a famine to hit the land to call in return
the people back to him. But the focus is not the people. Instead, look with me what it says. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judea. You can feel the suspense. We're not told who it is, but there is a specific ordinary man. He lives in Bethlehem. He's of the tribe of Judah. And he goes, says he went to sojourn. Now, went is singular, meaning this man seemingly made a decision, an evaluation. He looked at the circumstances and he says, I can't feed my family here. There's no hope. I'm going to take my wife and my two sons. He makes the determination to pick them up, pack them up, and move. To move from their territorial lands, to move from the land of promise, to move from the land that God had given them, instead to go and sojourn, which means initially the idea was not to permanently move. Let's just get away. Let's get out of town for a while. Let's let this lack of storm pass. But he goes to Moab. Now, it's important that you and I understand just how risky and perhaps even shameful or embarrassing it would be for a certain man of Bethlehem to go down to Moab. Because Moab will play an important part in the rest of the story of Ruth, for Ruth is a woman of Moab. Moab has its origins back with Abraham and Lot. Remember Lot. Now Lot goes off, Lot, family member of Abraham's, goes off, and Lot and his family will be there in Sodom and Gomorrah. God will spare Lot and his family, and as they are leaving, as the city is being destroyed, Lot's wife, of course, turns around, defying the command of God, and she dies, turning into a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters escape. Now, the beginnings of the Moabites are disturbing in their beginnings, because the Moabites find their origins as the children of Lot and his daughters. They are of an incestuous origin, and therefore already viewed suspiciously for their origins by the people of Israel. Not only this, but when the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt, coming up into the promised land, these distant relatives, the Moabites, when they come to them for, ironically, bread and water, the Moabites refuse to help them. Not only do the Moabites refuse to help them, but the Moabite king goes and hires a prophet, Balaam, who we know for his donkey, which speaks. He would hire Balaam to try to prophesy and curse the people of Israel. Now, Balaam could not do it, but what Balaam could do is give a strategy to the people of Moab for how to bring destruction to the people of God. So the people of Moab send their beautiful women out to seduce the Israelite men and lead them into sexual morality and worship of false gods. And of course, God strikes his people. The people of Moab, not only do they not help, but they try to destroy, they seduce, and because of all of this, they are actually excluded from the assembly of the Lord. In more recent times, if their origins create bad blood, think of it like this. I know they're playing right now. There's a big baseball series in town, if you didn't know. It's the most expensive baseball ticket in the state. A&M and UT are playing. Now, we know historically why A&M and UT dislike each other. There's a lot of bad blood historically. But I also know as a kid growing up, that bad blood kind of softened a little bit after Bonfire fell. And then A&M went to that. It just kind of seemed to kind of simmer. It didn't seem that intense. You know, A&M fans, they don't like UT, but they got to beat Bama. You know, UT fans, they don't like A&M, got to beat OU. Until, in more recent times, A&M is only a few innings away from winning the national championship. They lose, and UT the next day hires their head coach. And all of a sudden, the fervor, what's similar to Moab, they have bad blood in their origins, and there hadn't been any conflict. But in the book of Judges, who is it who's attacking Israel that God raises Gideon up to defeat? The Moabites. All this background is to say, of all the places for a certain man, a certain Israelite living in the town of Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, to pack up his family and to go to Moab, at best is very strange. It seems to be portrayed, and we'll see more so in a moment, very foolishly. At worst, it's outright disobedience on the part of Elimelech. Look with me, verse 2. The name of that man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea, or in Judah. He says the name of this certain man who at best commits a very strange action, clearly takes a foolish action, at worst a very disobedient action to leave the land of God's promise. And if even the land of God's promise was under the discipline of God, the right response of the child of God is to submit to that discipline, to repent, and to encourage others around him to repent. That God would then relent and restore blessing to the land. If it wasn't God causing the famine, if it just was God allowing a natural occurrence, then it looks like this man, on one hand trying to get food for his family, but on the other hand left his community behind and took his talents elsewhere. What's interesting is the name of this man, Elimelech, literally means, now remember, this has happening in the days of the judges, where there is no king. And a certain man from Bethlehem in Judah goes down to Moab, a man named Elimelech, whose name literally means, "My God is king." So he takes his wife, Naomi, whose name means pleasant. He takes his two children, Mahlon and Chilion. Says they are all of a certain clan, Ephrathites. That's a specific clan, specific family of the tribe of Judah residing in the area of Bethlehem. And they go and it says they entered the land of Moab. Now notice, what was initially said they were to sojourn, now look what it says, they remained. It was initially to be a temporary journey. Now they have come in. We're going to set up shop. And up to this point, as you and I are reading this, we're curious about this Elimelech. What's really driving him? Is he just a normal man trying to provide for his family in a hard time? Is he a disobedient man or a distrustful man who's leaving what God is doing to take his family to such a pagan and non-honored? Why doesn't he pick another land in Israel? Where God is honored, and this man whose name is God is King, and he doesn't seem to, there's all these questions we have about Elimelech as we prepare for his story, only to find out, look verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He dies. Because of those hints, that some wonder if his death is merely tragic, or if his death is somehow a result of God's discipline upon his disobedience. And if we're honest, while the text, I think the text hints that there may be God's judgment involved, the text doesn't really define and try to pull it out and explain it for us. It just simply says, he dies. And Naomi was left. And that word left is why I say, I think it hints that, left. That word is used often in the Old Testament to describe someone who is grieved. They've lost a loved one, but they've lost a loved one because of God's judgment. It says she was left there with her two sons, hurt, grieving, lost the love of her life. But there's still a little bit of hope for this new widow. She has two sons who are able to provide, to protect, to provide security, to provide food. They're able to provide heirs for the name to continue on. So there's still a little bit of hope. It says those sons took for themselves Moabite women. It's an interesting phrase that it says they took for themselves. That word in broader Hebrew can be used interchangeably with Mary, but when you look at how it's used in especially Judges and in other parts of the Old Testament, it is often used to describe men of Israel wrongfully taking wives, either taking wives in a wrong manner or taking women for wives they shouldn't be. And it's interesting because the writer of Ruth later on at the end will begin to use the correct term for marriage. So it just leaves us wondering, were these sons innocent bystanders? Were they just the product of bad decisions that had added up for years? Regardless, what the text does say is they took two wives, and these wives were not women of Israel, but they were Moabite women. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there 10 years. Now that statement, they lived there 10 years, means at minimum, Naomi and her broader family lived in Moab for 10 years. It could be that from the time they stepped foot with Elimelech still alive to the end, it was 10 years. Or it could mean after Elimelech died, they lived there for that period, and after he died, they lived there another 10 years. But they lived there far longer than a temporary sojourn. Living in a foreign pagan land, hostile land that worships the god Chemosh, to whom child sacrifice is perfectly appropriate. And then it says, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and husband. Time goes further, and whether it was again another act of God's judgment upon her boys for continually walking in unrighteousness, or whether it was just pure tragedy allowed to happen under the sovereign hand of God, where Naomi now finds herself, and the language used is heartbreaking, she now finds herself alone, bereft. Her sons and their wives did not have any children. There were no grandchildren to place hope in. There were no grandchildren to carry on the name. She was alone, and notice what it says. She was bereft of her two children. It's a very specific word that's used there. Obviously, her two sons were grown enough. They were married men. They could have been 15. They could have been 25. We don't typically use that word children. I never thought once about as college pastor looking out and going, yeah, I pastor a group of college-age children. It's not how we refer to that age bracket even in our own time. But that word is not diminished. That word is more this. She lost her babies. The word is designed to bring out emotion for you and I to recognize this woman, Naomi, she has lost it almost all. She's lost her husband. She's lost her precious baby boys. She's alone in a hostile pagan realm, hopeless. And what begins, we know from a comment we'll look at next week, what begins when they began a family in Bethlehem, and she says later on, my cup I left full. What began happy and wondrous and joyful, seeking food in the fields of Moab, became at best a foolhardy decision that has robbed her, in her eyes, as we'll see later, of everything. From objective eyes, she's not lost everything, but she's come pretty close. Her circumstances are painful. They are sorrowful. They are hopeless. She feels helpless. But there is a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 6. It said, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might, and this is the first of 10 occurrences of a very important word, that she might return from the land of Moab, that she might leave where she's at, turn around, and go back to the promised land. For she had heard, and here's what sparks this about face. Obviously, they've lived there for at least a decade. She's got daughters-in-law there, so there is family. There's some level of roots planted. And now as a widow, bereft of all, and in her day, social protection. She doesn't have a business. She doesn't have a husband to provide. Doesn't have sons to provide. She about faces, turns to go back to her home that she's been gone at least a decade. Why? Look back. For she had heard, even 50 miles away in the land of Moab, that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the one true God, the Lord I am, had visited his people in giving them food. The famine was over. Something had happened. Something has changed. The Lord has visited. Same term used when God says, I have seen and observed and I have visited my people in their affliction in Egypt and I'm bringing them out. God has not been distant or silent. God's purpose, whatever it may have been, though we're not fully clued in, it's been fulfilled. God has visited. Food is flowing. Bethlehem, the city whose name literally means house of bread, which ironically had no food and a man of Bethlehem left to find food, now the city of the house of bread is full once more. And Ruth and her two daughters-in-law proceed to return to the land of Judah, to the town of Bethlehem. Now this intro sets up what is a fascinating story, because it begins with us showing our attention to Elimelech, only to tragically discover he dies, he's not the central character. Naomi really is the central character, and you can feel that from this introduction, but we're going to find beginning next week that the character that we zero in on is that of Ruth, who as of this point is only merely named as a daughter-in-law. So, well, Pastor, what is it we're seeing, we're watching, as we're watching from a human standpoint, a family begin full, face hard circumstances, make a questionable decision to leave those circumstances, in seeking greener grass, only to find death and sorrow, to be at rock bottom, and to hear a glimmer of hope that the Lord has visited his people and to return to the place of promise. We'll be in that place of promise as we go through the rest of Ruth, that we find how God will redeem all of this situation. But here we're left with watching what is taking place. What is God doing? And what we begin to get a sense of, it's hinted there, God has visited his people in the midst of this famine, in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of what is painful and gripping as a human. God is up to something. God is not stopped. He's not fallen asleep. He's not, to use Elijah's joke, gone to the restroom. He's not preoccupied. He's not lost his sight. God is up to something. And church family, as we come into the book of Ruth, you and I need to understand that one of the dominant, if not the dominant, theme over the whole book is the fact that the Lord God is a God who is a sovereign king, who is working out his perfect purposes with providence, with concern for both the big picture of what's taking place in nations down to the intimate details of the lives of average, ordinary, nameless people. God is actively at work. You see what we see here? God is concerned with the ordinary. Do you realize that, church family? The fact that the book begins, a certain man and his family are the subject of the Lord's focus. There's an entire book of scripture written about what would come out of this, at least at this point in our awareness, this seemingly random family. It's set in the days of Judges, and although in the book of Judges there are many individuals mentioned, all of them are involved in civil strife and national upheavals and international battles. And then in that same focus, as God is concerned about the Moabites attacking the Israelites in this group and that group and kings, at the same time we watch now a story unfold that is about a specific family. And we'll see God's concern play out in that family. It reminds us, as one author put, that the God of the nations is also the God of the ordinary person. that the God who we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, the God, as we've looked at in Isaiah on Wednesday nights, who's sovereign over the movements of nations, he is also the God who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, who notices the gift of a cup of water to one in need, who knows the number of hairs on our head. He is a sovereign king who is concerned with the ordinary. Not only that, but he is a sovereign king who is at work both in the extraordinary and ordinary providentially. What do I mean by providentially? Providence is a theological term that we use to describe the fact that God is actively ruling and sustaining and moving and upholding his creation, both through the laws of science and the fact that the world keeps on spinning. Jesse last night looked at me and said, "Oh, I don't like it. It's almost nighttime." And I said, "But you know the good news is even though it's almost nighttime, it'll be daytime right after that." It's the way it works. God is sustaining. He is in his providence sustaining creation. But his providence goes beyond just his general ruling of the cosmos. His providence is also God working out his plan, his purposes in and through the lives of people. It's the author's penned page in the story and work of history. And God is as the king. Elimelech's name is ironic. God is king. No one's honoring God as king, but don't make the mistake. In those days where no one honors God as king, it doesn't change the fact God is king. And as king, he is working out his purposes. Even when we are unaware. In fact, that's one of the dominant ways his providence is seen in Ruth. In Ruth, the characters are never given a word from God of what he's up to. We'll look next week as Naomi, in her grief and pain, cries out, "The Lord has made me his enemy and has crushed me." Yet at the same time, she is completely unaware of what God is ultimately at work orchestrating and leading to. Oftentimes, God providentially working out his purposes in and through our ordinary lives is something you and I are unaware of. And by the way, that is okay, because there is nothing written in the foundation of creation that says you and I have to be aware of it. You and I need to be aware of him. We don't have to know everything he's doing. He is at work providentially to discipline. We see this, likely the famine. God is at work moving and stirring. And even in that hardship, even in that discipline, listen to how he phrases it in the book of Amos. "I would send rain on one city, and then another city I would not send rain. On one part would be rained on, the other part would dry up. You would stagger from another to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me." Even in God's discipline, the purpose is always to bring his people back to a loving place of fellowship with him. And he works providentially when his people stray. He works through circumstances, through things that feel like chance happenings. He works directly and indirectly. He works loudly and quietly to bring his people back to a place of repentance and confession and proper fellowship with him. And he does the same thing in you and I's lives. Doesn't mean that every hard thing we face is somehow punishment from God. That's not true either. What it does mean is that no matter what hard things we face, we can trust that God is absolutely working out his purpose and it won't be thwarted. God works his plans providentially in grace. The way one put it, God's graciousness and providence is not bound by man's foolishness. I told you there's some who feel that Elimelech's decision was outright disobedient. And that's why he died. But even notice, if that's the case, he didn't die right away. He was given time to correct the decision. At best, it was seemingly a foolish and strange decision. And were there, yes, consequences to that decision, but you watch as Naomi is the principal character, those foolhardy consequences don't actually stop God's purpose and plan in and through Naomi and Ruth's lives. Because God is a God of grace, God can take even our most foolhardiness, and if we will allow him in humility, he will take it and he will bring something good out of it. The humble part is our willingness to experience it.
God works providentially in his grace. And this doesn't eliminate responsibility. Notice, it doesn't say God made Elimelech go. It doesn't say God made Elimelech stay. God's providence doesn't mean we can go, well, God, we have no... No, God is the sovereign king of the universe. He is providentially working out his plans and purposes. And often, he works those plans and purposes out, sometimes in spite of our decisions, but often, as we'll watch and play out in this book, directly through the righteous actions of his people. You and I have real human responsibility. And as we see and we watch this picture unfold today, you say, well, what do we do with this? What do we do, Pastor, if God is a sovereign king who is concerned with the extraordinary and the ordinary, and in both he is working out his perfect purposes. He's working out his perfect plan. He's working out through his providence. What do we do with that? And we do this. One, the real answer to that question we're going to watch play out over the next 4 weeks through the book of Ruth. So I'm not going to answer the full question today, because that's going to be as we walk through Ruth. We're going to watch how that plays out. But simply put today, to use a psalm, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfulness. You and I trust the Lord. We choose trust over fear. The reality is, every one of us will live through days and seasons of life that are good, that are painful, that are confusing, that are perplexing. And we have to make a choice to walk forward one way or another. And we will ultimately either walk forward trusting in a God who is the sovereign king of the universe and who is at work even when we don't see it, or we will be ruled by some form of fear and self-centeredness. And we have to make a choice. Who will we trust? You see, if we really understand God's providence rightly and we apply it, if we understand that God is intimately involved in the details of our life, that should never drive us to further fear and anxiety. Oh no, did God want me to eat pizza or a burrito today? No, if we really understand these things, hear how Jesus speaks in Matthew 6, your Father in heaven knows you need food and shelter, so do not worry. Your Father in heaven knows, even when a sparrow falls, God is so intimately acquainted with the ordinary that those nasty black birds that sit on power lines, when one of them falls, he knows. He knows every hair on you and I's head. And if we understand that knowledge rightly, it drives us not to feel more anxiety, but to rest. It causes us to begin to ask in situations, not what is going on, but God, what are you working to do right now? God, I want your will to be done in this moment and space and season right now. God, give me wisdom so that I would walk in your ways right now. And we may or may not have automatic answers to those replies, but we can direct our faith in confident trust to the God who sits on the throne and is outworking his plan. We can trust over fear. Not only can we trust over fear, but we'll watch this theme play out in the weeks to come. We can do good rather than evil. Simply put, we do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. Say, well, when things are perplexing, Pastor, how do I know what the right thing is? Well, if you're saved by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit has not only sealed you and fills you, but it's because he lives within you. You and I have the inner witness of the Spirit's conviction to know right from wrong, and you and I have the witness of the Word in front of us to know right from wrong. You and I can know what is good and the good thing to do. We just must set ourselves to do it, trusting God, knowing that God works, delights to work his plans and purpose through the simple good deeds of his people. We'll watch that play out. You and I may not be aware of all God does through simple actions of righteousness, which is why we shouldn't judge an action by what we think could or couldn't come from it, but whether or not it's right in the sight of the Lord. We choose trust over fear. We do good rather than evil. We choose to dwell in the land rather than flee in the fields. Seems to be Elimelech and his family, if he had been operating rightly, should have stayed and endured. But instead, they fled for the fields. Instead of seeking refuge in the security of God's promised land, even amid difficulty and potential discipline, there was a fleeing for another place that worshiped other gods that offered a supposed greener grass on the other side.
And church family, if you and I understand that God is the sovereign King who is the Lord of the extraordinary and the ordinary, and that He is actively working out His purposes in and through our lives and the world around us, then you and I better make sure to dwell in His land. Say, what is that for us? Because our technical promised land, we're awaiting. You're right, but we have the first fruits. It's the salvation we possess in Jesus Christ. You and I can only find God's provision for this life in God's promised land, church family. Put another way, we will never find what only God can provide in the fields of a foreign land. Life, hope, peace, joy, love, self-control, purpose, all of these things and more are only found in what we have in Christ. They are never found in the twisted things of this world. Jobs are good, but they can be twisted to an idol. Families are good, but they can be twisted to an idol. Fame can be good or bad. It can easily be an idol. Fortune, etc. All the things this world promises through various channels, you and I can be absorbed and seek those things and dwell in those fields. But we will never find what only God provides. What God provides is only found in the promised land of His salvation. If you and I are in Christ, we have to simply confess where we've been distracted and move back to these fields. If you're not in Christ, understand. And we'll see more next week what this looks like. The fields of Moab will never give you what only can be found in Christ. We choose trust over fear, good. We do good rather than evil. We dwell in the land rather than flee for the fields. We cultivate faithfulness. We seek to walk faithfully, trusting that God knows what He's doing, even if we don't. Naomi finishes where we stop today, absolutely destitute and crushed. We will see next week she is somewhat blind and does not know how to see what is going on. She has been broken and battered. But her story is not done. Church family, all of us may find ourselves in places today, broken, battered, confused, perplexed. Maybe some hopeful with a glimmer of hope. Wherever we find ourselves, understand, by virtue of having breath in your lungs, it means God is not done with your life. But there is a question whether we will faithfully choose to trust Him or walk in fear. There is a question of whether, as one saved by grace through faith, I will choose to do good or do wrong. There is a question of whether I will dwell and rest in who I am in Christ, in the goodness and greatness of who God is and what Christ has done and on my behalf, or whether I will get distracted by the things of this world. May it ever be, church family, that we trust our Lord who is at work. Up is a wonderful movie. You will start with a sweet smile, you will quickly laugh, and you will find yourself 10 minutes in with tears streaming down your face. And if you stop it there, it would be a hopeless story. But even in a movie as simple as Up, put out by lost writers working in a studio, the story doesn't end there. There's a whole story to be walked through that ends in hope in life. Well, I've got news, church family. Up, great movie. Up will fade away with the pages of history just like everything else. But there is a bigger story that you and I are a part of, the story of eternity. And it doesn't end at our most painful points, but if we're in Christ, it ends always in answered, fulfilled hope. May we walk the path with Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You are good. You are great. You are kind. You are faithful. You are true. Jesus, if there's any in this place today or watching online that do not know You, they don't have a promised land to dwell in, Lord.
then I do pray that they would hear very clearly as they face the ups and downs of this life that there is only one person that they can find life in, and that is you, Jesus. And may they heed your conviction, Holy Spirit. And may they trust you in faith for your salvation today. Father, for my brothers and sisters and I in this room, we live in a world where by virtue of being saved by grace through faith, we are not exempted from hardship. And specifically when hardship hits, Lord, for whatever reason it hits, it is easy for us to become driven by fear, which drives us to wrong, where we flee to the fields of this world. Lord, may we heed, may we realize what is there softly behind the scenes in the text today, that amidst all the sorrow of Naomi, there you were visiting the land of your people. You hadn't stopped working. God, you haven't stopped working in and through any one of our lives. If there is sin, may we confess it readily to you today. Where there is discouragement, may we be heartened and encouraged to know that you are the sovereign King, Lord. This world may not honor you as King, but you, God, are King. And as King, you are concerned with both the extraordinary and very much so the ordinary. And your plan has not been stopped. Jesus, we look to you. May we worship you and respond to you as we should. It's in your name I pray. Amen.